Please open your Bible to Hosea chapter 1. Right now some of you are going, Hosea, where exactly is Hosea? Which is part of the reason why we're emphasizing and spending some time in the prophets. All right, so let me encourage all of us to get out of the bad disciple habit of only reading the parts of the Bible that you find easy to read. All the Bible is God's inspired word. And one of the things we're learning in going through the Bible in genres is we're learning that genres have strategies attached to them. They're not trying to sound like another genre. They're not trying to accomplish the same things another author tried to accomplish or will later on try to accomplish. There's a uniqueness to the genres. And so we're in the prophets now. And yes, the prophets are some of the harder books of the Bible to read, but we've tried to make that kind of easy. There's a little bit of a daily help that you get when you sign on to the Bible reading plan. And you get a chance to read through a part of the history of God telling his story. And we've said this a number of times, and I don't want to chase too many rabbits this morning, but if you don't get that the Bible is a book that is telling God's story, if you don't get that simple idea, what you'll do is you'll come to the Bible with your story and you'll look for some quick tips and suggestions for your story. And you may completely detach your life from the idea that God's got any kind of an agenda or anything going on in his universe. I just need a booster this week. I just need some clarification on an issue. I just need to figure out how to do this. But our lives are not intended to make sense isolated from God's purpose, right? So whatever purpose you and I are trying to find, we've got to find God's purpose first. And so that means I want to read the whole Bible, and I'm going to be reading the prophets. So I titled the message this morning, The Prophet's Reference Point. Remember, they're showing up in a moment. These guys aren't there because scheduled maintenance, yeah, I come around every 6 months to check on you guys. No, the prophets show up because there's an issue. And so therefore, when you see them coming, or when you read the prophets, you might welcome the prophets into your own heart a certain way. It's like, okay, God, where are my issues? Where are you wanting to adjust something? So the prophets have a reference point, and that reference point is a covenant relationship. But I want to make sure we catch this. That covenant relationship, it restores our identity, our self-definition, and our self-understanding. So super important that we reference the same reference point in our lives that the prophets are showing up and referencing. Let's look at Hosea chapter 1. I'm just going to read a couple of small pieces from Hosea to get a feel for how he's trying to communicate his words from the Lord. Verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." Jump over to chapter 2. "Say to your brothers, 'You are my people,' and to your sisters, 'You have received mercy.' Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, 'I will go after my lovers, who give me bread and my water and my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink.'" And let's pray together. Lord, these are not pleasant words. That's chapter 1 and chapter 2 of a message sent through a messenger from you, words inspired, suitable words. Lord, these are the right words for the moment. You don't waste your words. You are not like us. You don't stick your foot in your mouth. You say the necessary words in the necessary moment. So, Lord, we would be wise to learn from these inspired words, however they need to inform our day and our moment, which is not exactly Hosea's. But, Lord, give us insight. Give us wisdom from your word for our day, for our church, for our nation, for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, just notice a couple things real quick because I want to get to something toward the end. This is vivid language, isn't it? Did it get your attention? Were you doing this to your kids while I was reading that? Like they're talking about whores in church. What? Listen, the Bible is not PG. I don't know what you were thinking. It covers some really strange, awkward behavior of human beings. So this is vivid language. It's relational language. There's husbands and wives here. There's adultery here. This is not just, hey, haven't seen you in a while. Hey, you didn't get around to something. This is God staring at human behavior and referencing how it relates to him under the umbrella of adultery. That's weighty. Right, for some of us who have not let our religion get personal enough with us, we've kind of let religion sit in the institutional category where there's institutional expectations and behavior. I'm almost like God when he comes to collect your tithe. He's like an IRS agent. There's no personalness here, right? Your IRS agent, Entergy Corporation, they're not showing up feeling like you're committing adultery, are they? Just pay your bills. Show up on time. Okay, this is not just some speed limit of morality, that the Bible's just this impersonal book that you and I just pick up the ideas of it and find some behaviors that we like and impose them on everybody, which is what the world describes Christianity as. A bunch of religious people imposing their ideas on others. You miss the main point of the whole Bible. In the beginning, a personal God created personal beings for a personal connection. So that when they go astray, it's not just a matter of, hey, I don't know if you've noticed, but you haven't paid your bill in the last 90 days. He puts labels on it like adultery. You're not my wife, not your husband. That's weighty, isn't it? And notice, and I wish I could spend more time on this. Maybe we'll come back to it as we move through the prophets. Notice the starting place for this adultery. And we start thinking about adultery on God. You know, it's like, what is that? Like, you listen too much Ozzy Osbourne. You're a devil worshiper now. You're into voodoo. No, this is the epicenter of where idolatry begins. Bread, water, wool, flax, oil, and drink. That's where their hearts began to go astray. Not in, it's like, I know sometimes we clue into going astray when somebody's really in the weeds and they've done something so lewd or posted something online that's like, oh my gosh, did you believe they posted that? But all of us should be humbled by the fact that where idolatry begins to creep in, it has to do with where you're going to get your bread and your water. The everyday stuff of life, that's not super immoral. You need that to survive. Where are you going to get your oil? What about your clothing? It's what flax was, wool and flax. What you going to wear? How are you going to get through life and just do the daily routines of life? That's where idolatry begins. Hosea goes on, chapter 2, verse 8. It says, she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time, my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. You'll notice a recurring theme in the prophets, that little phrase in verse 8, she did not know. This is sobering. This is helpful. Long before you and I get in the really deep weeds spiritually and get distance from God, and God is an afterthought if he's anything, long before any of that stuff begins to happen, we stop knowing something. The knowledge factor just begins to go down, which makes me just want to pull the gecko card out on us and say 15 minutes a day will change your life. So when you and I get too busy, we're going to know something. And when we diminish how we're knowing God, the liveliness of knowing God, the personal aspect of knowing God, not just can you pass a test, not can you just write down a doctrine, can you repeat that Bible verse, do you know where that's found in the Bible, but do you know where the God is found in the Bible? Have you found him? Have you interacted with him? Has he trafficked in your soul and had meaningful conversations with you? That kind of knowledge of God needs to exist. And when it doesn't, Hosea is the famous guy who said that some of us grew up and we had no idea where this passage came from, but we quoted it all the time. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. It's Hosea that says that. And he's not talking about a lack of calculus knowledge or medical knowledge or how to repair your car. You're destroyed for that. No, no. Your life will be destroyed by a lack of knowing God. You know what I wish we could do here in church? Maybe you could walk in. We could put it in the kiosk there when you walk in the Welcome Center. You know, you get a notice. If any of you guys go to your doctor regularly, usually once a year, your doctor wants to run some blood work and he wants to find out, hey, what's the issues? And a little blood work thing comes back. And for me, every year it comes back and it tells me your cholesterol is too high. It's got nothing to do with how my wife cooks. But apparently, somehow, I'm getting high cholesterol. I can't understand where that's coming from. And maybe, you know, maybe yours comes back and it comes back and say, you know, you're highly anemic. You know, something in your blood is telling you that. Wouldn't it be helpful if you and I could walk through the door here and just maybe something just kind of pricked the bottom of our ear and it came back and it told us low knowledge of God? Wouldn't that be helpful? Just for, I think Matt Cirio is actually working on an app that's going to help us with this. I talked to him about it this morning. But it's deadly. You know, when your cholesterol numbers are ridiculous, you know, your doctor changes his face and he talks to you about, yeah, we're going to need to do something about this. Why? Well, because this will kill you. All right, so how somberly can I say it to us this morning? If you're not spending 15 minutes a day in God's word, if you're not knowing God, it'll kill you. All right, it'll produce what's being addressed here. There is a failure to know. And you know, I think I wrote in your handout there, somehow the routines of life, right, that Hosea is interacting with, the stuff of life began to no longer be associated or credited to God. They're just doing life and stuff's coming in their life. And at some point they were aware the bread comes from God, the water comes from God, the protection comes from God, the success of crops comes from God, the oil comes from God. They just had a mindset of that. And then he just did life and they got busy. And next thing you know, they did not know that it came from me. And that was a key piece to their life in this promised land, right? Let me just give you two little background elements. Where does what we're talking about, this whole covenant idea, comes from long before Hosea shows up? And that's my whole point in getting you to read Hosea through the lens of Hosea recognized something else exists here and everybody should get it. And he speaks from that perspective. There's an expectation on you as a people, because you are a particular people in this world. And we get that from Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy 7, if you're not familiar where that comes from, you had that moment where God called a nation to himself. Can I just tell you where I'm going with this so you can get suspicious when you read the Bible? He did not call all the nations to himself. He did not have a G7 meeting at Mount Sinai where all the big nations all came together for an economic summit with God, where God promised he would be their God and he would provide for them and he would protect them. He told one nation that. He did not tell any other nation that he would do that for them. So they meet at Mount Sinai and God spells this out to them. And because of their own lack of faith, they wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And well, okay, let's have another go of this. And they get to the promised land, and Deuteronomy is God rehearsing the arrangements he made at Mount Sinai again. So in Deuteronomy 7, God, just before they go into the promised land, he says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and he clears away many nations before you. That's interesting. There's all these other nations. They have rights to the land, don't they? Until God comes and says, hey, this is my world. That piece of land right there, I'm giving it to this group. And I'm going to help clear out all the other nations. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, when you walk in my purposes, you're going to discover there's all kinds of strange favor on your life. Then he says in verse 6, for you, this is why, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Can you just let that be as strange sounding as it really is? Because you'll never feel the favor of God until you taste the exclusion of God. When you hear God look out at all the nations and not choose any of the other ones, but he chooses this one, that should grab your attention. To be chosen by God is to receive a special arrangement with the Creator, to find a definition for who you are, to engage in identity. In verse 9 of Deuteronomy 7, it says, know therefore, right? That's a big deal, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. Why is that? Because you have a special arrangement with God. God has entered into a covenant with you that is going to span generations. So Hosea doesn't show up for God to initiate a covenant. Hosea doesn't come bringing a covenant. Hosea shows up recognizing there is a covenant. It exists in history. God has already chosen to do this. And I put this note, I want it to stick out. I want you to feel the specialness of whatever you and God have a relationship with. You're not like everybody else on earth. God has made sure of that. And it's not because any of us are special in and of ourselves. God makes that clear as well. But I put this in your notes. Note, the way the prophets speak to God's chosen people versus the surrounding nations is very little is written to other nations. Very little. When you open this book and you read it, this is a book God is writing to his people. And he happens to talk about some of the people around them. But apart from some prophecies that we're going to come across in Isaiah, you don't have God speaking to Egypt except to bring judgment upon them and to release his people from them. You don't have God speaking to all the nations around them. Not anything like this. God uniquely speaks to his people. Second, there's no reference being made to any covenant with these nations. God never reveals his covenant with Egypt, with Philistia. Which, by the way, God never reveals a covenant with Rome or with England or with the United States of America. These covenants don't exist. But there is a covenant in the scriptures. Third, God references their evil and he warns them of his judgment, but there's no special role that God reveals he will be playing toward them. No promise of their crops coming up. their herds multiplying. God doesn't make those promises everywhere. He makes them to his people. So God is not married to the nations. So when Hosea comes and shows up, the problem here is you guys are married. What are you doing? God doesn't show up to Egypt and say that. He shows up to his people. So you walked an aisle with me. And you are in a covenant relationship with me. Therefore, there is different expectations on a married person than on a non-married person, isn't there? Hill and Walton in their survey of the Old Testament say, since no other people in the ancient Near East had anything like the concept of the covenant, namely God choosing a people as a means of revealing himself and carrying out his plan in history. Choosing a people. I know some people just stumble over the doctrine of election. You bring that up and it's like, oh my gosh, here we go. Can I just tell you, the doctrine of election is huge in the Bible. Massively huge. It is the creator announcing to his creation, I do what I want. And if you don't get that right, you will misread so much of the Bible. These people have a special relationship with God because God chose. I mean, nobody believes this, but if you don't believe in the doctrine of election, you are leaning in this direction. Nobody believes a little nation put themselves together, began to behave really, really well, approached God, made a suggestion. Hey, maybe we could have a special friendship with you. And you could bless us and we'd serve you and honor you all the rest of the days of our lives. Hey, God, what do you think of that? Does anybody recognize that never happened in history? God chose a rebellious, ignorant people, starting with Abraham, to be his special people. God did that. It is God's initiation. Prophecy took a different shape in Israel than anywhere else. The prominence of the covenant in the prophetic literature would justify labeling the prophets as, listen, champions of the covenant. When they show up to talk to you, they're doing so because there's a covenant. There's a reason why everything I'm saying is in play right now. In other ancient cultures, there was no sovereign God and therefore no plan to be executed. So, listen, I know one of the things we've got to overcome is the hurdle that, well, you know, when the prophets show up in the Bible and speak to a people, it's so corrective, it's so shame on you, you shouldn't be, when are you gonna, why have you? And we don't like the tone of that, so we stay away from these words. But what the prophets are doing, can I just say, if the prophet shows up at all, that's the grace and mercy of God. What God could have done is just said, hey, you want to go down that road? Keep going down that road. You want to serve the Baals? You want to serve what's false? You want to look to them for the rest of your life, for your provision and all your goodness? Go ahead, go for it. I'll just go do something else. He could have done that. Instead, he comes to disrupt the drift and the misdirection of his own people. The fact that God sends somebody to tweak us is a gracious act on God's part, is it not? Now, when the dude shows up and he calls you a whore, you might be like, whoa, wait a minute. But apparently there are moments when you need that language to get your attention. Stop being modern Americans who read too many self-esteem books, who feel like you're so fragile that the Bible can't speak to us this way. Too many of us are wandering through the countryside, unaffected and unconvicted about anything. And we might need adultery language to get our attention. God's not wasting words here. He's trying to get us back on track because he selected a people to join them to his purpose on this world. So that's kind of exciting. Whether you feel directionless, you can't figure out what to do with your life. What's the point? Why am I even going through all this stuff? In the background, Hosea shows up and tells you, oh, no, God has a purpose for you. God has planned. So don't go that way, go this way. And that's why the prophets speak to us the way they do. But notice in Deuteronomy 8, right, we're rehearsing. This is where all this covenant language comes from. It's on your way into the promised land. There's a covenant that exists. Deuteronomy 8, verse 1 says, "The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do. So you shall, listen, keep the commandments of the Lord by walking in his ways and by fearing him." If I could just say, that's three, you want to cook something? That's three good ingredients for a recipe. Keep God's commands, walk in his ways, and fear him. Let me just ask you real quick, pop quiz. Will any of that save you? No. So apparently this is not about redemption. This is not about how to get saved. This is about how to do life under the sun. And remember, when God created us back in the Garden of Eden, he intended us to dwell fruitfully on earth. We're not heavenly beings. We're earthly beings. Matter of fact, you're not going to heaven. I don't know how to freak you out on that. You're not going to heaven. You're going to a new earth. You're going to live forever in a new heaven and a new earth. For whatever reason, God has two dimensions of things. One is heaven, one is earth. So we had a life on earth to live out. And we were supposed to live that life out on earth. Adam was supposed to live those three things. Keep God's commands, walk in his ways, fear him. So this is not like, oh, that's that Old Testament works thing. No. When you wake up in the morning, it's just instructions on how do you do life. Well, you keep God's commands, you walk in his ways, and you fear him. Verse 7, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, land of brooks of water, fountains, springs, flowing in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper, and you shall eat and be full." Right? God commissions you, go eat. Don't you love that? I like that, as a matter of fact, especially where I live. Go eat and be full, and then bless the Lord your God for the good he has given you. Like, you're supposed to get all this fun and adventure and delight and enjoyment and goodness. It came from God. God's not asking you to go live in that painted gray monastery over there and don't ever think about enjoying anything for the rest of your life. Welcome to Christianity. That's not God's plan. We were supposed to dwell on earth and do everything that's in that passage. But the one key ingredient is do not distance yourself from him. You need to keep him in the screen with you all the days of your life. And this is why Hosea shows up. They don't know. They've lost sight of God. They've lost God amidst living in the land. Verse 10. Verse 11. "Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commands and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today." Take care lest you forget. I wish I could say that's only an Old Testament problem. It is a problem. It is a problem for human creatures in temporary spaces living life on earth to get distracted from God and just start doing life. Bread and water and flax and wine and oil. Just start doing life. And next thing you know, where is God? I don't know. I haven't thought about him in quite a long time. I'm so busy. Right? This is the endemic human condition and problem. Can I just say, and if I was reading from Malachi, you'd get a little clearer picture of this. God created something to help us not forget that the bread and the water and the wine and the food and the clothing comes from him. Do you know what it's called? It's called the tithe. When you read about the tithe in Scripture, the tithe was any time God showed up and blessed you with something, You responded by taking 10% of it and giving it back to him in acknowledgement that this came from you. You are the source of my life. You feed me, you clothe me, you provide for me, you protect me. So every time stuff touched their lives, what they were supposed to do is turn back to God and honor him. And what that did to their hearts is it protected them from forgetting God. You get busy with all your stuff, but you can't forget God if the first thing you recognize is when you get something, this came from God. I'm going to give this back to God. All right, that's the nature of giving in the Old Testament. It is not some tax system. It is a means of protecting us from ourselves. We have a tendency to drift from God over stuff like bread and water and clothing and fuel and oil. That's the stuff that starts us going this way. So let me just say this, and I wish I had more time, because you know, in Malachi, God specifically brings this up and says, you're robbing me, every last one of you. You're robbing me. Not that God's got some economic need, like he needs us to give him money. No, we need to give God the money. Now, I don't know how this happened. I think it's probably because of the way in which we get trained by our culture. Our culture in churches has trained us to ignore what I just said. When you hear an offering, when somebody is on TV or they want money from you, it's because those children in that foreign country are going to be fed, but we need you to give. It's because a missionary is going to be sent. It's because we're going to build a new wing on the building. It's because we've got this thing going on. We've got a new ministry we're going to start in the inner city, and we need you. And all your giving is relating to what's about to happen. It's like you're purchasing the kingdom of God with your money. God's not interested in you being motivated by, oh, finally, a kingdom project I'm interested in giving to. You give to God because everything in your pocket came from him. Yeah, and if you forget that, you're on your way to Hosea visiting you and talking about adultery and whores. Because you didn't know where that came from, did you? And of course, the miserable version of this is all of us who live with our stomachs in our throats because our retirement plan's not good enough and we can't make ends meet, and how are we going to pay for the kids to go to college, and everything about our lives is screaming at us, our resources are inadequate, we're not going to be able to do this. At the end of the month, I'm going to be living under a bridge. All those thoughts come because I've lost sight of God. I stopped seeing him as the source of all these things. Well, how did that happen, Keith? I don't know. I got busy and stopped. I just forgot. God is the source of all these things in my life. And God's going to bring judgment here towards the middle there of chapter 2 in Hosea. He says, I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers. No one shall rescue her out of my hand. I'll put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts, and I will lay waste her vines, her fig trees. Right? So God is, all the things that God said I'm going to bless you with, he's now going to curse them. Right, so make sure you just hang on to that. God does show up and mess with stuff that way. We'll come back. That's a whole nother point. Judgment in the prophets is a whole nother matter, so we won't talk about that today. But here's who we have. When we come to Hosea, Hosea is toward the very beginning of the writing prophets. So we're not quite sure where Jonah goes, but Jonah might be before him. Amos is probably before him. And then Hosea, and then Isaiah is going to show up. Yep, so this is where we are in history here. And he shows up to write. And this is why, you know, when you read the prophets, little things like this quote I'm going to give you from the ESV introductory notes. You open up the ESV Bible and you read the introduction. You should do that. If you're reading the prophets, you should look for some help. It says this, Hosea has been called the deathbed prophet of Israel because he was the last to prophesy before the northern kingdom fell to Assyria about 722 BC. His ministry followed a golden age in the northern kingdom, with a peace and prosperity not seen since the days of Solomon. Unfortunately, with this prosperity came moral decay, and Israel forsook God to worship idols. I wish some prosperity preacher would preach that. I'm trying to jack up prosperity in your life, and I just want you to know it's more likely you're going to go astray being prosperous than if you are struggling. Can I just let everybody be okay with that? More people drift in good times than drift in bad times. So God instructed Hosea to marry a wife of whoredom whose unfaithfulness to her husband would serve as an example of Israel's unfaithfulness to God. Hosea then explained God's complaint against Israel and warned of the punishment that would come unless the people return to the Lord and remain faithful to him. The book shows the depth of God's love for his people, a love that tolerates no rivals. Right, if you look over at your husband or your wife, you get that, right? You guys got an open marriage? You kind of cool with whoever they were with last week? No. You don't tolerate any rivals, do you? Because you have a covenant relationship with that person. The reference point for Hosea is similar to the reference point for Isaiah. Remember Isaiah started his book this way? It's a relational expectation. Relational expectation. That's what covenants create, right? So when you look in Isaiah, the language in Isaiah says, "Hear, O heavens," verse 2 of chapter 1 in Isaiah. "Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." Children, children. This is why it's inappropriate to look out at all of humanity and say, well, everybody is God's children. If you theologically study that out, you're going to find the Bible doesn't say that. But these guys are. "Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me." The ox is smarter. The ox knows its owner, donkey its mattress crib, but Israel, here we go again, does not know. You're living out of bounds because somewhere along the way you stopped knowing me. Hosea, in chapter 11, speaks relationally as well, speaks with tenderness, speaks with affection from God's perspective. In verse 1 of chapter 11, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to ride a bicycle. I took him by their arm, but they did not know. I healed them." They started looking somewhere else and stopped noticing all that I was bringing, all that I was doing. This is a huge warning sign, right? In our busyness, how many of us just haven't stopped recently to thank God for the abundance of ways that he's engaging our lives? He's faithfully providing our needs. He's blessing us in untold ways. But there is a relational obligation here. There is a family description that's here. Because these guys were God's sons. God's sons. Who are you? I'm one of God's sons. That's an identity issue, right? This is how you used to do names. As a matter of fact, front row. Who are you? I'm Peter, David's son. Is that where you get that name from? You used to have Charlie Johnson was here. Who are you? I'm Charlie, John's son. That's where these names come from. When you try to explain who you are, your reference point is who you're related to. And that's still true, right? Family for us is a reference point. It is a source of strength. It multiplies us. It brings resources into our lives that we don't have on our own. There's inheritance. There's future elements. There's so much happening because we are related to somebody. It's going to explain to me who I am. So I put in your notes there, Isaiah used the defining concept of children. Hosea used the defining concept of marriage. God shows up to speak to people that he's married to. Let me give you a quick rundown on where this covenant idea comes from. Hosea said in Hosea 6, verse 7, he says, "Like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. They transgressed something that existed before they started to go astray. There was an ownership, a partnership, a relationship that already existed when they began to drift from God. Hosea is referencing something that comes long before their moments, but it brings with it a sense of expectation. And here's a little background, the language of covenant throughout Scripture. Genesis 17, God says, I will establish my covenant. What is God doing with his people? He's doing that. He's establishing his covenant with his people between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. This is the promise God made to Abraham. I'm making a covenant with you. And you know what, Abraham? You're going to be long gone and dead, but it's still going to be in play and it's going to affect generations from now. And when I look at their lives, I am postured to honor this covenant all the days of their lives. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. God brings this up again in Exodus chapter 2. God heard their groaning. Okay, remember, there's probably people groaning all over the place on earth, isn't there? But God heard their groaning. And God remembered the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why does God show up and disrupt Egypt, blow them up, and set a people free? Now, he's not doing that all over the place, but why does he do that for them? Because he made a covenant. He promised he would be somebody in these people's lives. He would be unique to them. He would be a resource to them. He would protect them. He would come to their aid. He would bring favor into their lives. God promised that, and God is still actively promising that. Deuteronomy 4, take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and you make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. I think Frank talked about that several weeks ago. We just sang a song. Give us a greater glimpse of a never-changing God. Did we sing that song? Did you know that God is jealous today too? It's like we want to read the Old Testament prophets and go, who am I? So glad God has chilled out since that day. He's a little bug back then, but you know, I don't know. He's chill now. He's a never-changing God. You and I are not in the same exact covenant, although we are in an element of that covenant. But this God is the same God. He's not okay with unfaithfulness. Jeremiah 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. Can you imagine all these gods of the land and all these nations one day discovering this? What are they like? You're married? What? Yeah. This nation, among all these other nations, is married. You're already married. You're not available for anybody else. That's understood. The covenant you make and you walk with the person you're married to, you enter into a covenant with God, you're unavailable to everything else now. That says something about your life for the rest of your days. The prophets come to a people who are, listen, expected to understand that their life, their purpose, their manner of living is meaningfully connected to something. And that something has the right, it has the authority to be defining, directing, and boundary setting something in their lives. Your ESV study Bible will say the prophets affirm that God chose Israel for covenant relationship. With these truths in mind, the prophets addressed Israel as a people with special responsibilities based on this special relationship. They were not free to go into the land and do whatever it was that they wanted because they were married. The New Testament's going to pick this up and help us see its relevance to us. Hebrews chapter 8 says, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates right now is better, since it is enacted on better promises." The covenant that exists right now. There is a covenant that exists with us right now. Something that got spelled out. Something where God pledged to be something to us for the rest of our days here. And something that invited us to obedience and to walk in his ways and to fear him. That exists right now. I know this is un-American, isn't it? You're in a covenant that directs and defines your life. And somebody else comes along and says, "No, I want to define it. I want to explain to you who you are." "Oh, no, don't bother. I know who I am. I'm Peter David's son. That's who I am. You can't change that. I'm God's son. I'm in a relationship with him. You can come along and tell me whatever you want to tell me that's going to inform my identity. I already am spoken for. I'm in a covenant with God." Verse 8, he says, "For he finds fault with them, and he says, 'Behold, the days are coming when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and brought them out of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. So I showed no mercy, concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make," right? It's a different one. "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I'll put my laws into their minds, and I'll write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." There's something being written in us that has expectations attached to it. God is writing on the minds and the hearts of those who are in covenant relationship with him. It is that writing that's so important, isn't it? Not what I choose to write. So there was an old covenant that existed, and then God had that covenant give way to a new covenant. You and I live in a new covenant. So when the prophets show up, they're not here to say, "Hey, we're starting at scratch," right? No. They show up to say, there is already a covenant that exists. There's already installed over your lives definitions and understandings and ways. God's already defined who we are in that covenant. And God knew when they went into the land, they needed that every day of their lives. They needed something that would provide their identity, their self-understanding, their purpose. What are we doing here in this land? God is in covenant with you, and he's revealing himself to the world. And you happen to be the means through which he's going to do that, sending you into this land among these nations. That's God's purpose. I don't know what your purpose wanted to be, but when I sent you into the land, that was my purpose. And it becomes your purpose every day of your life because you are in covenant with God. March 23rd, 1991. Second most influential day of my life, when I married my bride. And from that moment on, that covenant spoke to me, directed me, defined me, provided boundaries for me, created priorities for me, told me about responsibilities that I had, told me about how I would live, told me about what relationships to have, what kind of relationships to have, what relationships were out of bounds and wrong. What did all that? A covenant made with me and my wife that defines my days. February of 1979, I became a Christian. I became one of God's people. That covenant does exactly the same thing in even broader, more life-defining ways. Who am I? It defines who I am. It defines my purpose. It tells me what my life is really all about. It tells me what's important and what's not. It creates priorities for my life. It creates boundaries. It tells me what relationship is right and what relationship is wrong. That covenant speaks to me every day of my life. And it's supposed to. And now listen, this is massively important to catch in the world that you and I are growing up in. Because thanks to, I've said this before, those of us who are in the baby boomer world, thanks to our creativity back in the 60s and 70s, we thought it was a good idea that there isn't anybody to tell us what to do. And that slowly has morphed into, okay, well then you're going to have to self-define. You're going to have to come up with a definition, a label, an identity for yourselves, because nobody has the right to tell you what to do. And this is the culture that you live in. Samuel James wrote a book called Digital Liturgies. It's kind of like you open your device up and you're going to church, and that device is teaching you, right? And he said this, expressive individualism is the quintessential secular creed. It is the chorus of nearly every chart-topping song, the subtext of every Disney film, the final resting place of contemporary education, parenting, and even much contemporary religion. Everywhere you turn, every ad, every angle of a thought, every motivational speech is about you doing you. You self-define. And how dare anybody try and put that on you? This is the mood that you live in. He goes on, quotes scholar Robert Bella saying, expressive individualism holds that each person has a unique core of feeling and intuition that should unfold or be expressed if individuality is to be realized. James says, in other words, what most people in the modern secular world believe is that the key to their happiness, fulfillment, and quest for meaning in life is to arrange things so that their inner desires and ambitions can be totally achieved. If these desires and ambitions align with those of the community or the religion, great. But if not, then it's the community or the religion that must be changed or done away with. Life's center of gravity, according to expressive individualism, is the self. And you have a prophet who shows up and says, what are you doing? You're married. What's up with the lifestyle? What's up with the way you associate with certain things and you make certain decisions and you have these value systems in place? What's up with the way you've defined yourself? Where'd you get this idea? God defined you. You're in a covenant with him. He's the creator. You're the creature. He told you who you are. That's the tone of the Bible. Can you get how out of step this sounds? Can you get how our culture is like, hey, whoa, slow up. Don't put that on me. And I say it with all the angst that's in me because you have crossed a sacred line. How dare you expect that of me? How dare you tell me I can't? And then the Bible sounds like it's this weird book from outer space when it turns around and says, God never gave us the prerogative to self-define. Never. It's out of my pay grade. I don't know enough. I'm not smart enough. I don't understand myself enough to decide that I can self-label and therefore figure out the rest of my life and what I should and shouldn't do. That's somebody else did that who was in covenant with me, who now has the rights to do that. All right, pay careful attention for the last 5 minutes or so here. This is super important. This is not said. I don't hear any Christians writing books about this. Here's your reference point. Hebrews chapter 8 is speaking to us. It's not about the Middle Eastern nation. It's about us. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, which that description has to do with God's chosen ones all the way through Abraham. Right, so this is the covenant God's going to make with his chosen people after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into your minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. All right, this is the arrangement. This is the covenant that you and I exist in. We are God's people. And it's a whole message, just a whole series of messages in and of itself. Do you know what that means for you this week, next week? Do you know what it means that God made a covenant that's dependent upon him and not dependent upon you? Do you know what that means? Do you know what incredible good news that is? We sang about grace this morning. Do you know how amazing the grace of God is? And that God has made an arrangement with his people that doesn't depend on his people. It's mind-blowing. This is not about salvation. This is about God fulfilling his purpose in his people while they're here before they go to a new heaven and a new earth. So there's a covenant between us. So listen to this carefully and consider this with me as we close. I wrote in your outline, you can look in your notes. I'm not called to look to myself and write my own script. I'm called to read God's writing that he will place in my heart and in my mind. By the way, this is a huge by the way, it's not such a pure idea that if you look inside and discover yourself, you'll actually be discovering yourself. Does that make sense? You assume, right? I'm told to look inside. Figure out who I am. Figure out your identity. So you look inside and you find something. Behavior, attitude, personality, tendency. Did you just discover you? Maybe. Maybe not. What you might actually be discovering is someone else's opinion, idea, tradition, or trend that you're now going to grant power over you. Somebody out there stuck that idea in a song, in a movie. You started hanging around a little group. They all thought this way. They all describe life this way. That kind of sounds like me. Did you really find that inside of you? Or did you find something inside of you that you borrowed something from outside of you to define you now? And you're going to run around trying to figure out your identity, and that's how you're coming up with this? All right, I wrote this in your outline. Again, stick with me. Interesting insight here in Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world. All right, so the Bible, which is the inspired word of God, is letting you know you are being conformed to this world. That's why it's telling you don't let that happen, because it does happen. You are being conformed to this world. Don't be, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Where does that conformity take place? It takes place in your mind. That by testing you may discern what the will of God is. What is good and acceptable and perfect. Where are you going to find what is good and acceptable and perfect for your life? By looking inside? No, by looking to God. Only God knows what's good and acceptable and perfect. You and I, we've got damaged goods and we're confused by so many things. From our hormones to the morality around us to the definitions in this world, we are a very confused people. Only God comes up with what is good and acceptable and perfect. So interesting insight I wrote in your notes there from God's word. Your mind, the inner you, is being formed and shaped by this world. What you may be discovering when you look inside is simply an idea you got from a movie, a song, a subgroup, who all recite a similar script. Don't make the mistake of thinking that if it's inside of me, it's me. See, the Bible's aware of this. There's more going on inside of you than just you. And I need the Bible to tell me that, because I don't know that. I need the Creator to tell me that, and he does. All right, so for instance, conversation in the New Testament, Acts 5. But Peter said to Ananias, hey, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Here's a guy who, in a church setting, sells something and makes the appearance to others that he gave all of it. But really what's going on inside of him, he's a little stingy and he's a little concerned. He's going to need some of that money, so he keeps back some of it. But when Peter explains to him what was going on the inside of him, look at what he says. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Why'd you do that, dude? Well, that's just me. I'm a little cheap. You know, I like to hold on to things. That's just me. Oh, is that all it is, really? Because the Bible says, why did Satan fill your heart to take those actions that begin to define who you are? John 13, verse 2. Last night, Jesus is with his disciples during supper when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. The devil had put that. You know, he looked inside and what did he see? Betrayal. Deny Jesus. Rise up against him. Maybe you're not Judas, but maybe you've lived in a season, maybe you are right now, and you're thinking about deconstructing, rejecting Jesus, especially, perhaps, rejecting the Jesus that institutions and churches and your parents believed in. And I'm going to be my own person. And, you know, I look inside of me, and that's what I feel like. You sure you're hearing you? Because according to this verse, Satan had the ability to put into Judas's heart this thought to deny and betray Jesus. Can he do that with you? You sure about your deconstruction? You sure that's really what you believe? 2 Corinthians 4 says, the God of this world blinds the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Jeremiah 17, if we want to look inside, I know this is the only time you're allowed to say this from a pulpit. Good luck. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can understand it? Where are the people who are telling you to look inside when that verse is being read? Why don't you take a good look inside of you, as though when you engage your own heart, you're going to clearly understand the right and the wrong. You're not going to be deceived by anything you explore and find on the inside of your heart. When suddenly there's an impulse in you, suddenly you're a teenager and there's a little hormonal flare up, and you're going to look inside and you're going to create a new self-definition. Here's some wonderful simplicity. It sounds like America would hate this idea, but it's from God. You're already married. There's a covenant in your life that defines who you are. Don't seek to be something different. Just seek to be what it's called you. Seek to live in the purpose of God. God's already defined who you are. You don't have to wake up on Monday morning going, who am I? And please be biblically informed. If you decide you're going to wake up on Monday morning and start a project of looking inside yourself, can you please just read the little paragraph I stuck in your notes? Because when you go into your, like, I don't know, like the Magic School Bus, remember that show? And you go inside your heart and you start digging around your motives, can you just remember these verses? You're not alone in there. And your heart is a broken thing. It will lie to you and be confused. And you'll look inside and walk away and go, I know who I am. Can I just promise you? You have no idea who you are. Because you're not the only one messing in there. But what if I let God write on my heart? What if God was the one who wrote the script on my mind and on my heart? And he let me know, he is my God and I am his people. And I am right in the middle of fulfilling his purposes in this world. And one of the greatest New Testament declarations of this, Seth, I don't know where Seth is. Seth, you can come back up here. Is the Apostle Peter making this proclamation. You want an identity statement? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. This is who you are. You are a chosen race. A royal priesthood. A holy nation, a people for God's own special possession. Why? to show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That was the mission statement for those guys going into the promised land. That's who they were. So when Hosea shows up and says, you look like the Baals and you're way out of bounds and you've stopped even acknowledging God, whoa, you have lost your identity. God has given you an identity this morning. It's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You don't have to wonder another moment what your life is about and the purpose God has for you. He's already spoken and told you. All right, so let me pray for us just for a moment. All right, think with me carefully. God uses some language that's very helpful. He uses marriage language. He showed up for those people and he said, you're adulterous. You're whoring around. You're not faithful to me. Well, the only reason why that language is appropriate, right? Nobody in this room can say that to me except one person. Because I'm in a covenant with her. And the only reason God could say that you're adulterous to him is if you're married to him. Are you married to God? You know, we grow up in all kinds of religious settings and we get around religious ideas. Are you in a covenant marriage with God? Or is God just a religious institution, a bunch of moral ideas, a denominational affiliation, a church gathering that I go to for now? Are you married to the person of God? The Bible calls those who have put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ. God marries us. But if you haven't come to God in repentance and in faith to entrust your life to him for the rest of eternity, and there's never been a moment where you kind of stood at the altar with God and you said, I do. Yeah, God, I forsake all others. For the rest of eternity, I'm married to you. Now listen, if you've never done that, you're not married to God. I mean, anybody in this room married accidentally? Anybody? Anybody got a notice in the mail that says, hey, you didn't know this, but you're married. You know when you're married. You know when you're married to God. So here's the great news. The God who sends prophets to say strong stuff to us, he comes this morning and he says to you, I've wanted to marry you for a long time. You ready? If you're here this morning and you can say, you know, I don't know that I've ever done that, but I certainly do want to do it. All right, well, let's do it right now. Can you play Here Comes the Bride? I'm just kidding. But here comes the bride. And you're going to stand with the Lord today and say, Lord, from this day forward, to have and to hold, to love and to cherish. Every day, every moment of my life, every time I walk out the door, every relationship I'll ever have, there's exclusivity that belongs to you and you alone. You are right to be jealous for my life. From this day forward, I'm married to you. Let's pray together. If that's you this morning, you want to take that step, join hands with the Lord Jesus. Say these words to him. Lord Jesus, I need you and I'm coming to you because you're my hope and you're my Savior. I've lived long enough living life my own way for my own reasons, writing my own script. Lord, from this moment forward, I want you to write my script. I want my life to be joined to you. I want to enter into the purpose that you said you had for my life, to make me a special people that belongs to you all the days of my life. From this moment forward, Lord Jesus, I'm married to you. I'm with you. define who I am. I welcome you to do that. Give me my identity and help me understand how to obey your commands, how to walk in your ways, and how to fear you above everything else from this day forward. And listen, maybe everybody else here, you've already done that. You are walking in a marriage relationship with God. Can we borrow some language from Hosea just for a second and from the idea of God speaking about covenant? Two things. Everybody who's already married to God means you are going to heaven. It's not about securing your salvation. It's about what you're going to do now. All right, well, this morning, everybody who's in a covenant relationship with God, you have reasons to have hope. Because God intends to cheat the world in your favor. God intends to mess with your life for your good. God is not treating you just like anybody else in the world. You are special and belong to Him. He's married to you. He's going to love you. He's going to keep His promises to you. He's going to show up in your life. You're going to have needs. He's going to show up. He's your husband. You're afraid of something? He's going to show up. He's going to protect you. And He could not have made a louder statement when Romans chapter 8 says, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him for us all, how will He not with Him freely give us all things? That is not a promise made to the world. That is a promise made to those married to Him. So you may be here this morning and you're doing life and it's busy and it's noisy and maybe I've forgotten where my bread and my water comes from, etc. I need to be reminded there's a covenant that describes a God who's chasing after me, who's going before me, who's in my life, whether I perceive it all the time or not. He is coming for me. Now, if you want to not let that feel so distant to you, there's a part of the relationship in life under the sun here that has to do with what are you doing? Now listen, what I'm about to say won't save you. So don't make that mistake. If I do this really well, then I will get saved. No. You either stood at an altar and got married to God and He's your husband for the rest of eternity, or you're not. But what do I do now? Keep His commands. Walk in His ways. And fear Him above everything else. Live in His purpose. I know every one of us this morning has a purpose here. And some of us are in this room and we are so disappointed. I wish my greatest disappointments sat in the category of Your kingdom coming, Lord. My greatest disappointments tend to sit in my categories about me. How things are going, how I feel. And maybe that's you. But there's this huge purpose that God has pulled us into. You are a chosen people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, which means you've got access to God in this world simultaneously. Chosen by God to show forth the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His light. Show forth the excellencies of Him. Not the excellencies of something else. We're not here to show forth the excellencies of Baal. We're not trying to find our identity with that group or that cause. We're here to show forth the excellencies of Him. Every day, Monday morning, let's wake up. That's the covenant relationship I already have. Father, thank You for the mind-blowing reality. You chose us. You created a covenant. You explained it to us. You set in that setting what You would do in this relationship. You made that covenant succeed or fail on what Jesus Christ did or didn't do for us. Not based on what we do for us. But Lord, You have days for us to live in until we come to be with you face to face. And in those days, Lord, we are here to show forth the excellencies of him. So, Lord, anybody here or watching who's looking for an identity, Lord, would you let that be our identity? Would you let that dominate our goals and our priorities and our boundaries for our lives to show forth the excellencies of him? View, Lord, my life will never be more full and never more satisfying than when I am showing forth the excellencies of him who has set me in a covenant with him for all eternity. Lord, make us that people. Lord, thank you for Hosea. Even the strong sound of his language, Lord, thank you for making us realize you are a jealous God, even today, who longs for the spirit that you've made to dwell in us. Lord, may we be faithful to the covenant you have granted us to live in for your glory, and we know it will be for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Bless you guys. Have a great week. Go Saints. I hope your DVR is set up. That way you don't have to rush out. You can chill and hang out with everybody and just catch the DVR when you get home.